Well, Father, as we come together in the name of Jesus Christ, it's just an amazing thing, your church. People from different places, from different areas of the United States, and maybe even different places in the nation, I mean in the world, we come together at this one place, this one time and point in history for really one purpose, to worship you. And we all bring baggage, we all bring darkness and deeds that we're not proud of. We all have worshiped idols and sought our own glory, but you pulled us out of that darkness through the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. We've come to understand a little bit more fully the sacrifice that has given us salvation by our faith in him, and we are all here with open hearts and open minds, Lord, seeking to glorify you now, seeking to raise one voice to work as one body for one purpose. That's to glorify you, Father God, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by the power that you've given us through your Spirit. That's why we're here. And Father, as we work through this passage about Joseph and his family, and we talk about his afflictions, which were harsh, I mentioned that in this church here, all these years later, there are still afflictions. We have a man who's lost everything to a fire. We have a family who is awaiting the imminent death of a loved one. We have marriages on the brink. We have every degree and seriousness of affliction. And I pray, Lord, through today's message and through the bigger message of the Joseph narrative, that we come to see all of our afflictions as eclipsed in your glory. And Lord, how can we see good in the death of our loved ones? How can we see good in the burning up of our home? How can there be good in it? But you are good. So help us, Father. May the scales fall from our eyes. May our hearts continue to soften through your Spirit. And may we always continually come to see that you are doing something good. And may our afflictions truly be eclipsed by glory. Open our hearts and minds to this message. Thank you for your word. And just bless us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there was a time, and there's no way of knowing how long or how brief, in the garden called Eden, where there was perfect unity between God and man and between man and his mate. There was innocence, there was beauty, there was oneness. Life was lived in simplicity before we had to endure the consequences of complexity. And the man and woman were naked before each other, and in their nakedness they felt no shame because there was nothing to be ashamed of. And then on one fateful day, one hideously fateful day, a fast-talking salesman type came knocking with serpentine eyes and the forked tongue dripping with honey. This was the QVC salesman from hell. And he came selling something that she had never heard of, something she'd never thought of, something that had never entered her mind before. But it was so teasing, it was so tantalizing. The salesman came selling rebellion. Candy-coated as it was still rebellion. God had said no, but the salesman said, it'll bring you wisdom. God had said, you can have anything, anything, just not that one thing. And the salesman said, well, that one thing will make you like God. And in a moment that caused the earth to quiver, she succumbed to his savvy, and she gave him the credit card. And the transaction was complete. But misery loves company, so she made sure that Adam, her mate, also partook of the fruit. Now, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, exactly what that fruit contained, exactly what it did to them as they took that bite in that fruit, that's a whole different study. I mean, we're not exactly told, we don't exactly know, but what do we know? What we do know is what Adam and Eve did just after they partook of the fruit. Their eyes were opened. They realized they were naked, and all of a sudden, they felt ashamed. And Eve said, uh-uh, boy, now it's going to cost you to look at my stuff, you know. And then that totally hacked off Adam. He said, well, give back my credit card. And then what happens? They hear God coming, and they hide. They hide. What is it that this new knowledge brought them? Fear. Fear. Now, that fear stemmed from pride, the root of rebellion. Their simplicity was lost in the complexity of with the introduction of sin into their lives. But what I want you to see here this morning and think about is their new knowledge brought them fear. Fear. They begin to fear the lover of their souls, whom literally gave them the world. They hid from him. You know what? I think we're still hiding from God. You see, simplicity seems too simple. Saved by faith? Faith alone in Christ alone? There's got to be something more to this thing. I mean, our sin has so pervaded every nook and cranny of our DNA that we can't believe that the lover of our soul truly loves us. And we fear the unknown that was made abundantly clear to us. We fear God, whom would give us anything, anything, even the life of his Son, the God-man, our Savior Christ Jesus, yet we hide. And we hide behind things that we think are good. We hide as humans. We hide behind humanism and humanitarianism because it makes us feel so good. We hide behind social action. You know what? We also hide behind things that we know aren't that good. We hide behind alcohol and sex and drug abuse. We try to hide behind anything to escape love made manifest. And others, of course, try to hide behind their own achievements and their own prowess. We people hide behind anything and everything except the cross. And what if this world that was meant to run on love, due to sin's upside downness, is now run on fear? Could it be that this world is run on fear? You turn on any news program and they fuel our fear, force-feeding it down our throats with state-of-the-art scare tactics. Take that lost airliner. Man, I feel for those 200 people, but you know what? They are trying to scare us to death. What if fear motivates everything we do as human beings? And still we're seeking to, we're still seeking to hide from God because we're so afraid, and when we get so sick and tired of hiding, we self-medicate. So the question to each other then becomes, what's your self-medication?
Oh, well, I like yoga.
Oh. And then all of a sudden we're hiding behind that self-medication too. Now, as Christians, we often think of faith as the opposite of fear, right? I mean, we're people of faith. We are people of faith. Yet we still struggle with this. We still find ourselves afraid. And I think even in church, even in this church, much of our motivation involves fear. We're afraid of gossip. We're afraid of being treated poorly. We're afraid of truly presenting our needs, because what if our needs are refused? I mean, we fear rejection, and we fear being wrong in front of our peers, and we fear losing control, like we actually have any type of control. We fear change. And we don't understand why we as Christians are still hiding, just like our ancient ancestors, Adam and Eve, when we're supposedly supposed to be set free from this fear. What's the deal? Well, what if faith is not the opposite of fear? I mean, fear is not the root, it's a manifestation of the root, pride. So I want you to think of faith as something opposite, I don't want you to think of faith as anything, as opposite of anything, but instead I want you to think of faith as a vehicle. I want you to think of faith as something, as a vehicle, something like a motorhome, in which you enter into and you live. And as you live in and through your faith, as you live in and through your motorhome, it takes you places, and each place you arrive brings you something new to take away with you. For instance, if you visit Florida, you take a souvenir away from Florida. And then notice here, as we travel in the motorhome of our faith, sometimes it's beautiful mountains, sometimes it's gorgeous sunshine, and sometimes it's a snowstorm. So, as we travel in the motorhome of our faith with God, what could be the opposite of fear? What could be the opposite of fear? Well, Galatians 5:22 gives us some manifestations of our faith. We call it the fruit of the Spirit, which says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if these are manifestations of our faith through the Spirit which indwells us, which of these manifestations is the opposite of fear, which in itself is a manifestation of something deeper and darker? Pride. What could be the opposite of fear? Well, I propose that it's peace. Peace. So what if, as you travel with God through life in the motorhome of your faith in Christ Jesus, those whom are still fearful have not arrived at that place where they have found peace? Or possibly, they arrived so long ago, and as Randall always says, we as Christians have such ADD that we tend to forget and fear starts to creep in once again. Why are there some Christians whom are so at peace in the midst of any trial, and there are other Christians who never have peace no matter what? Maybe because some have arrived at a location in their vehicle of faith, in their motorhome, and have taken what they were supposed to from that place, peace, and others just haven't arrived there yet. So as I set the stage for what is to come this morning, what is it exactly that helps people, and when I say people, I'm talking about Christians and non-Christians alike, what is it exactly that helps people whom still fear find peace? What is it exactly that helps people whom are living in fear overcome that fear and find peace? I mean, what is it exactly? If you had to give it a name, what would it be? Well, I have a hypothesis that I'm going to propose to you, but not yet, because I want you to soak in it, stew in it, and think about it for a while as we begin our message. So if you have your Bibles, open to Genesis 43. Verses 1 through 14. Genesis 43, verses 1 through 14. This is a one-point message, and the one point is the title of the message, Overcoming Fear. Overcoming Fear. Genesis 43, 1 through 14. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand that fear is the mind killer. In fact, fear is the relationship killer. It causes us to shame and feel ashamed. It causes us to hide from both God and each other. And everything that binds and confines and separates and is opposed to godliness and holiness can be found in unholy fear. By the vehicle of your faith, you can overcome your fear by facing it with Christ and finding peace through his sacrifice. You can, and you will, and once you do, your life will be changed forevermore. So, since our passage isn't that long, only 14 verses, I'm just going to read the whole thing up front so we can get the whole context. Genesis chapter 43, verses 1 through 14. Oh, and I don't have it up on the slide, but I will as we go through it. So just listen for now. Now, the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless my brother is with you. If you will send your brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man, 'You had another brother?'" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions." I mean, how were we to know that he would say, "Bring your brother down here"? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother in Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So our first point, and only point, overcoming fear. Now, as we ended last week, Jacob, the father, said, "No way, Jose. Benjamin is not going down to Egypt with you. He's not going to go. He's not going to go. Get it through your skulls. He's not going to go." And he'd written Simeon, his other son, off as dead because he was left in the Egyptian dungeon. He's just gone. Just gone. And that's where we begin, verses 1 and 2. Now, the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain they had brought back from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." Now, why did this God-ordained, God-sent famine last so long? Why did this famine last 7 years? And I believe it lasted so long so that Jacob and his family couldn't ride out the storm. That's why. I mean, God in his mercy was up to something good. He was trying to save his people with whom he entered into covenant. He was trying to reconcile the family with their lost brother Joseph. He was up to something good. And Jacob is an obstinate, hard-headed man. I mean, you have to be to wrestle with God all night long. He would have done whatever it took to weather the storm, to weather this famine. He would have lost 60 pounds and bought the belt and pants three sizes too small. He would have done whatever he would have had to do. That's how hard-headed he is. But you know what? He couldn't ride this one out. They were starving and they had to eat. So as I was pondering this, I started to wonder how harshly God has to deal with us sometimes in order to get our attention. I often wonder why these trials and tough times in our life last so long, and I wonder if it's because it takes that long for God to get our attention and to get us to move in the right direction. Things that make you go, Also notice Jacob said here, "Go back and buy us a little more food. Go back and buy us more food." He didn't say, "Go down to Egypt and save my son Simeon." He said, "Buy me some food." I mean, he's insinuating, save me, not him. Save me. But remember that Joseph, the man in the land, the governor, he made it very clear to them, "Are you honest men or spies? Bring back your youngest brother, Benjamin, or die." That's the deal. That's the terms of the deal. So Judah steps forward, and he tries to get his big daddy Jacob to see the predicament that the family was really in. In verses 3 through 5, "But Judah said to him, 'The man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" Judah told his dad, he said, "You don't understand the deal we made, Dad. We're not going back down there if you don't allow Benjamin to go with us. If you will not send our brother, we will not go. But if you will send him, we will go." And I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice that the brothers could have grabbed Benjamin in the night and kidnapped him and taken him down to Egypt and fulfilled their deal with the governor of Egypt and got Simeon released from prison and been able to trade in the land and come back with food and save the family. They could have done that. They could have gone without their father's consent. And I really believe in my own heart that that's what the brothers would have done 20 years ago. But these are different guys. They're honest men now. They truly seek to want to do the right thing. I mean, after 20 years of a conscience darkened with what they did to their brother, 20 years of lying to their father, they were just done. They wanted it all to come to light. And I want you to notice that everything here rides on Jacob's word, everything. He's the father. He's the patriarch. He's the leader. And it's clear that they're ready to live or die by their father's decision. Verses 6 through 7. Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked us. Do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions. I mean, how were we to know that he would say, bring your brother down here? Now, some commentators feel that Judah is being less than truthful here because his words don't exactly line up with what happened in chapter 42 around verse 13. But first of all, notice it doesn't say that Judah said, it says they said. And also, the brothers had so many opportunities to be dishonest, and they haven't been. So why lie here? Why lie now about this? Why lie about whom said what first to whom? It's kind of silly. I think the brothers are just passionately trying to make their point, and they're paraphrasing. And if you remember, Joseph did question them fairly closely about their family, which was ultimately his family. And look again at verse 6. Israel, Jacob, asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? Why is Jacob so reluctant? Why doesn't he want to send his youngest son, Benjamin, down into Egypt? Because he's afraid. Isn't it obvious? He's afraid. He's scared to death. I mean, he's already lost Joseph. His other son, Simeon, is just written off in his mind. He's gone. And now you want to take my baby, too? You want to take little Benji? No way, man. You are not taking him to Egypt. I will not have it. You are not going to take him. He's afraid. And it's safe to say that in his fear, he has no peace. And peace comes from God, of course. He's got no connection going on there at the moment. And it's a fear that stems from selfishness. It's heart-wrenching, bone-chilling. Everything is against me. Why did you tell that guy everything? Why are you bringing all this trouble against me? Fear. Jacob, too, is hiding. He's hiding behind his youngest son, Benjamin. And notice that fear is the relationship killer. I mean, this fear is literally beginning to tear the family apart. I mean, remember last week in chapter 42, verse 36, he's talking to his children like they're strangers. Their father, Jacob, said to them, you have deprived me of my children. What do you mean I've deprived you of your children? I am your child. What's going on here? You know, it's causing him to leave his son Simeon down in an Egyptian dungeon as good as dead. He's not thinking about the greater good. He's not thinking about the bigger, greater needs of the family. He only thinks about himself because that's what fear does. That's what fear does. It's such a problem then, and it's such a problem still today. It separates. It massacres unity. It births division. All of those things that the devil is so fond of. I wonder, as we are upset with each other, as we live in fear, I wonder if there's a devilish laugh in the heavens. He must love it so. So what's the opposite of this harmful fear? Peace. That's what I'm saying this morning, peace. People at peace with themselves and people who are at peace with God can make peace with each other, and they can live at peace with each other. Peace brings unity, even in the midst of diversity, as we travel the road of life with God in the vehicle of our faith. Peace. All right? So now we're coming to the question I asked you to ponder. Is someone at peace able to offer something that a person in fear is unable to offer? Well, of course. But more pointedly, what is it that a person at peace can offer to a person in fear to help them overcome their fears? What is it? What is it? What is it exactly? I mean, if you had to give it a name, what would you call it that a person at peace can offer to a person at fear to belay their fears? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. What is it that Jesus, our consummate model of at-peaceness, what is it that Jesus gave to or offered to the world that was so afraid of him that they murdered him in cold blood? Sacrifice. It was his life for ours. It was the most unfair of all trades, but whoever said life was fair? However, the sacrifice of Christ is unfair in our favor. But a person gripped by fear will not, cannot sacrifice for another because they're in me mode. That they are at a place of selfishness and self-protection. But someone who has peace at peaceness, they can look beyond themselves and see the hurts and needs of others. And I want you to notice that in this passage, Judah, this son, has a modicum of peace about this predicament. If we uphold our end of the bargain, showing that we are indeed honest men, then the governor of Egypt will uphold his end of the bargain. This is the deal we made, and I'm at peace with that deal, and I have faith that if we uphold our end, he's going to uphold his end. So Judah, again showing himself to be a leader amongst the brothers, he offers to sacrifice himself to guarantee Benjamin's safety. Verse 8 says, "Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die.'" He's basically saying, if we're going to live, we have to eat, and we have to go now. Now, or we're going to die. Verse 9, "I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him." He says, "I will become surety for him. I will put up my life as a deposit for his. I will be his insurance policy." Continuing in verse 9, "And if I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life." Now this phrase in the NIV, "I will bear the blame," in the Hebrew it actually says, "I will have sinned against you." If I don't bring little Benji back and set him right here in front of you, I will have sinned against you, and I put my life on the line right now. And if I violate this agreement, I will take whatever penalty you wish to inflict on me for the rest of my life. For the rest of my life. And then verse 10, "As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Now, commentators basically agree that it's about a week's journey from Canaan down to Egypt. So down to Egypt and back is 2 weeks. So if they could have gone twice, it's probably been about a month-ish, maybe a little more, a month. Judah is putting his life on the line, not just for Jacob's peace of mind, not just to get Simeon out of jail, but to save everyone, to procure the much-needed food for all the family, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. Verses 11 through 12. "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake.'" Now, Judah is a persuasive speaker, and he helps persuade his father to see the true predicament of the family, that the family is in. "If Benjamin doesn't go, we will die, Dad. We're goners." So Jacob finally says, if it must be, do this. Take some gifts with you. Maybe you can schmooze this guy. You know, maybe you can wine him and dine him with little pistachio nuts and a little myrrh, and maybe, just maybe, we'll get what we need. Now, if you remember, there's another time in Jacob's life when he was in utter fear. He was seized with fear. It was when he met his brother Esau after an extended period of time, after stealing the birthright right out from under him, and he thought that Esau was going to kill him. And boy, he was afraid. So what did he do? Well, in his schemy little mind, he came up with a plan to lavish Esau with all kinds of gifts. And you know what? It seemed to work. They got along great, and he lived. So, Jacob he reverts to his scheming. You know what? If you're going to go, take some gifts. It's worked for me in the past, man. Learn from your old daddy. And you have to wonder if Jacob is placing his faith in God alone or in these gifts. I mean, is he placing his faith in God or in pistachio nuts and honey and spices and balm and an extra amount of silver and almonds? Maybe in Jacob's mind, God is good, but come on, it's wise to have a backup plan, right? A plan B. And again, as I thought pondering through this message, I wonder how often we play it safe. In that situation, it's Christ plus that. In this situation, it's Christ plus this. In the, if my faith in Christ is a motorhome, isn't it smart to put on your motorhome some mud flaps and some extra lights on the front, and maybe some bigger mirrors? I mean, motorhome plus, faith plus. When the Bible tells us over and over again, the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. Faith alone in Christ alone equals everything you ever dreamed of. Then out of nowhere, Jacob says a quick prayer, verses 13 and 14. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once, verse 14, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He prays and he says, and may God Almighty, in the Hebrew, may El Shaddai grant you mercy. Mercy. That's just what we've been talking about lately, isn't it? Mercy. Because that's the key. Jacob here is praying for it. He's asking God for it. But he doesn't really understand or realize what he's asking for. I mean, he realized he needed mercy from on high, but he didn't realize that that's exactly what was going on. God was blessing them and showing them mercy. If you remember the sermon from a few weeks ago, God is merciful. And I defined mercy as meeting needs that we can't meet ourselves. God is merciful. He is providing for needs on every level of the bigger picture. Jacob asked for God's provision. And that's exactly what God is doing. He's providing. He's providing. God is being merciful. And now Jacob asks God in his divine mercy, let the other brother and Benjamin come back. But God in his mercy is in the midst of doing so much more than that. He's in the midst of doing so much more, but you got to wonder why. Why? Why, God? I mean, Jacob is being a bonehead. He has no peace, which means he's not connected with you, Father God. Fear is directing his steps. Fear is tearing his family apart because it's a relationship killer. So why, God, are you going to all the trouble to show mercy to Jacob and this family? And the answer to that question is really simple. Because that's what God does. He acts in mercy. Not because we deserve it, because we don't. Not in view of our nature and character, but in view of his nature and character, because he is a God of mercy. Now, he's also a God of justice. There's perfect justice, but in his justness, there's also perfect mercy. He is a God of mercy. God is in the midst of doing something good. He's in the midst of doing something good, even though they couldn't see it, even though they couldn't feel it. And finally, in resignation, Jacob says, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Basically saying, if Benjamin dies, Benjamin dies. If we starve, we starve. We're in your hands, God. As he prays for God's mercy, he realizes that he's at God's mercy. And he resigns himself to the divine fate, which is another way of saying the sovereign will. He resigns himself to the divine fate. Do you think it's possible that that's what we're afraid of? The divine fate? I mean, the world is working towards his end and not ours. The eternity is in his palm and not ours. I mean, God is the same. He's the same all those years ago as he is today, as he will be tomorrow, and as he will be on into the future and the eternal future. God is immutable. God is immutable. That means he doesn't change. Not a scotch. He doesn't change. He's the same. And this text should give us not only courage, but peace. This text should give us at peaceness that we all desire that's promised to us through faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in this text that there's a severe famine all over the world. I want you to notice in this text, this family is dealing with a son who is a prisoner in a foreign land. I want you to notice that they're starving, but there's the only food rations in all the world are in the hands of a seemingly harsh foreign governor. I want you to notice that their silver was placed back in their bags, which makes them look like thieves. But in all this, God is sovereign. And what we find in all this harshness, because it must have seemed like the weight of the world was crushing them, in all this harshness, what we find is that God is doing something good. Why? Not because they deserve it, but because God is being true to his nature. He is merciful. And you know what? I'm going to go out on a limb here. And I'm going to say with every ounce of authority that I have within me that God is still in the same business today, that God still today is doing something good. God is still today doing something good on every level of the bigger picture. That means in the life of your children, in your life, on the life of this, in the life of the state, of this nation, of the world, God is doing something good. And I don't care if you or I don't truly, totally understand it. And I don't care if we don't see the signs of the times. And you know what? I don't care if these news channels keep trying to force feed us with fear through their scare tactics. And I don't care. I don't care. I don't care what anyone anywhere has to say. I don't care to the thousandth power. I don't care because I know that my God is doing something good. Now, this may seem a little childish, but I want you to say it with me. God is doing something good. God is doing something good. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm telling you, he is. And I don't care if you can't see it. And you know what? Through our fleshly eyes, how can you look at your sister-in-law and say, that's good? How can you look at your burnt-up house and say, that's good? How? How? How can you watch your teenager rebel and say, that's good? How? How can you look at this seemingly dark and awful stuff and you think you hear this devilish voice laughing in the heavens? How can you say, that's good? Well, I want to say, maybe you can't, but you got to believe it in faith. How did Jacob know that all this that was going on was actually good as God was moving his family down into Egypt where they would be taken care of, well-fed, and safe? He didn't. He didn't. And it took so long, and it took so much drama, and it took all this stuff. But you know what? God's will is ultimately worked out, and he shows himself to be merciful. That's what he does. That's whom he is. That's what he's always done, and he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. So what are you hiding behind? I mean, the lover of your soul loves you. I mean, why are you ashamed? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. And shame on you if you're causing people to feel ashamed. God has called us to be his emissaries and not the devil's. And you know what? I admit in our day and age that it's hard for Christians and extreme liberals to be friends. I admit that it's probably always been hard for Christians to befriend Muslims. I admit that. I mean, it seems like peace is at a premium, and you know what? It's pretty far between peace. But we have peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus, our Savior, on the cross that atones for our sins. We just remembered it as we took the Lord's Supper. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And through the sacrifice and through the vehicle of our faith, we have this at-peaceness as we resign ourselves to God's will, the divine fate, saying, if it happens, it happens, as long as it happens to his glory. If we starve, we starve. If it happens, it happens, as long as it happens to this glory. And it's exactly this at-peaceness that allows us to carry the cross and follow Jesus. It's exactly this at peaceness that allows us to see beyond our own selfishness and to quit being afraid and see the hurting and the needs of others around us. It's exactly this at peaceness that's found only in Christ that allows us to truly follow Christ and belay the fears of others in a way, in the only way that will get their attention and open their heart toward God. Sacrifice. And as Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for us, and as we see Judah sacrificing, putting his life on the line as surety for his little brother, when I say sacrifice, I'm not saying we have to cut our throats and our wrists and say, "This is how much I love you." What I'm saying is that when you have this at peaceness in Christ, then you are content with your position in this world and your position spiritually with God, then you can stop trying so hard for yourself and you can start trying harder for other people, and you can start sacrificing from your time, your talent, and your treasure, showing them that they too are important, that Jesus Christ too died for them, and they too have the opportunity for eternity through his sacrifice. And do you know what it is that really gets people's attention? Do you know what it is that really changes people's lives? You would do that for me? What are you saying? You can do that because God did that for you, and he did it for me too. Sacrifice. There's no more hiding for us. There's no more reason to hide. God is ours by our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are his. And he is merciful, and in his eternal nature never changes. He was merciful, he's always merciful, and he will provide for our ultimate needs. That's what he does. And when you truly and completely trust God, fear is a thing of the past, and you're finally able to step out and sacrifice for another. When you get in your vehicle of faith, your motorhome, realizing that life is a journey, you get in and you lock the door, and you say, "God, I'm in. Take me where I need to go." Sometimes it'll be sunny, and sometimes it'll be rainy. Sometimes it'll be 6 feet of snow, and other times it'll be glorious mountain landscapes. But each place you go, you take a little bit more, another little piece of God, a little bit more is manifested in your life through your faith, and at each stop you come to realize that I have joy, I have peace, I have patience and kindness, gentleness and self-control, and you take those things with you everywhere you go. That's life with God. Fear is a relationship killer, but sacrifice is how we begin to overcome fear. I close with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, which says this: "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, I'm not the driver of your motorhome, and I can't make you get in. I can't push you in and lock the door. It's your motorhome. Every now and then, your motorhome needs fuel, which we get through prayer and reading the Word. And you know what? You don't always get to set the destination. God in his sovereignty has you on his plan, and you're going to his destination to get what you need. Now, saying all that, I'm saying this. If you find yourself afraid, if you're in a squabble, if you're not getting along, if you can't give in, and if you can't ask forgiveness, if you can't forgive, what are you afraid of? Because it's the at-peaceness of Christ that allows us to be his and show the world that we are his. So at that moment of division and disunity, that's when you pray for peace. That's the problem. And it starts with you. It starts with you. If there's any prayer needs or concerns, please come up. I'd be happy to pray with you.